Amen. Well, we're going to turn to the Holy Scriptures this morning and look at the central subject, the most important subject of all. We'll come to that in just a moment. That's a lot of rain falling out there. Rockhampton will be green all over again. The third time is in many weeks. We thank the Lord for it. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help to understand what we're about to discuss. Father, we do thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit that is given to us, that we might remember everything that Jesus has said and understand it. We pray today that you'd open our eyes, you'd move our hearts, and that you'd give us a spirit of understanding. Open now to us this word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, this year we are going to see people saved. We're going to see people baptized. There'll be some folks from amongst us who perhaps haven't been baptized, children growing up and the like, and we will see those baptisms, but we will see increasing numbers of baptisms by people who are coming to the Lord and whole families turning to Christ. And the reason we're going to see this is because we're praying for it. In spiritual things, anything that you give your attention to and keep your attention on it, anything that you give your heart to and pray for as really wanting it, in those areas you see the moving of the Holy Spirit. Already this year, we're only a few weeks into it, we announced on New Year's Eve that amongst a list of prayer goals, our single most important prayer goal was 30 baptisms. Now, 30 baptisms means that there are going to be numbers of people turn to Christ. So as soon as you begin praying for baptisms, of course you begin praying for many things to happen in the lives of people. In other words, it's a simple prayer point, but it opens up in so many prayers in which you are endeavouring to help other people not only come to faith, but in every part of their life. Within a few weeks, we began to see the moving of the Holy Spirit in answer to those prayers. The gospel is at work amongst us. Now, I've said from the beginning, that is, the beginning of the year, that this was the single most important prayer point we had. Now, we have some other prayer points. We are believing in areas of finance and business and buildings and mission and television and publishing books and sending out teams to many nations. There's a great deal that we have to do that involves a lot of work and a lot of money. And yet I said that praying for baptisms, that is praying for souls to be saved and families to come to Christ, was our single most important prayer point. It's because when we pray for that particular thing, it seems to open up grace and power and prayer over everything else. There's a reason for this. And the reason is that when our attitudes are right toward other people, and when we want other people to know the Saviour, and we're willing to give our heart to that and our prayers to that, there's something about that love, the love that's in that, and there's something about the desire that's in that for Christ to have the victory in our lives and the lives of others, and our desire for Christ to have the inheritance for which he died, and our desire for the kingdom of God to truly advance, which to advance it must advance in the hearts and minds of people, not just in us, but ever more people, because the scripture said that of the increase of his government there would be no end. If that's where our heart is, there's something about the nature of that that causes us to have healthy blood spiritually. See, we are a body. The Bible says that the church is the body of Christ. You know that for your body to do anything well, you need healthy blood. Look, when you go and drive a car, it's the hands and the eyes and the brain that are doing the job, is it not? When you paint a house, you're expending a fair bit of energy. It's the hand on the paintbrush. Or if you mow a lawn. Or if for that matter you stand up and teach all day long in school. It takes energy, doesn't it? It takes experience and knowledge and learning, but it also takes energy and physical ability. But you notice there's one thing common to all of us, no matter what work we have to do. Whether your work is driving bulldozers or painting houses or teaching school, there's something that all of us have in common, and that is the need for healthy blood. Without healthy blood in the body, the hands don't do their task. You know what I mean? The strength is not there. The energy is not there. And it's the same with the body of Christ. Do we want to have a healthy body so that we are strong for every task? So that we're strong to send out mission teams? So that we're strong to believe God for the finance needed to build ministries and to pay for buildings? All the things we have to do. If we want our hands strong for the task, mission-wise, we need healthy blood. In other words, something on the inside of us has got to be healthy, something that's invisible, something that can't be seen, and yet it has a tremendous effect. And I'm suggesting to you that for us or the church anywhere as a body to be healthy, something about the blood is made healthy by our attitude to other people, in particular our willingness to pray for others, our desire to see them saved, our willingness to reach out to them, our willingness to share Jesus for them. In other words, it doesn't matter who we are, it doesn't matter how busy we are, it doesn't matter what our task in life is. At the heart of each one of us, there must be, if you like, a gospel desire. A love for others and a desire to see them saved, which will then affect how we pray, how we think every day, and our willingness to stop whatever we're doing and give some time and attention to other people. That's health. Now, is it feasible that you and I, if we're very busy, say, in my case, I'm busy writing books, organizing staff, huge demands from correspondence and phone calls, trying to develop new ministries. Is it feasible that someone like me could at the same time, every morning, every afternoon, and every night, have souls on my mind? Have a prayer constantly there for someone to be saved. Have a willingness constantly there to stop whatever I'm doing and help someone know the Lord. Is it possible to have your mind so busy with all this other stuff that you're actually thinking of that as well, is what I'm saying? And your job might be being a school teacher or being a public servant or being a businessman or whatever. You will all be busy. You'll be focused. I mean, someone in the church has been spending long, long hours every day from dawn till dusk mowing lawns. There's so much to do. Is it possible that anybody can at the same time be really, really busy and doing all the other things that God wants them to do, but at the same time, the cry of the heart is for souls? The willingness of the heart is to serve. I'm going to suggest it is. And here's my illustration of it. No matter how busy you are, do you get hungry? Tony, I've seen you hungry by 9 a.m. No matter how busy is your day, you might say, oh, so busy today, I can't stop. But do you stop and have a drink of water? Or some other drink, cup of tea? And then, no matter how busy you are, do you ever get to the place of being so busy that you decide, no, I've got too much to do, I can't sleep anymore, I'm going to give up sleep for a whole month because I've just got all this stuff to do? Does anybody do that? Now listen, you all know as well as I do that there are certain things that no matter how busy you are, nor for that matter how distracted you are, you still do them. Listen, no matter how distracted you are, you still remember to eat, don't you? You might skip the odd meal, but you don't skip too many. No matter how busy or distracted you are, you still drink. You know, the tea and coffee go in by the gallon for some of us. And no matter how busy or distracted or long your hours, you still grab sleep. Now, what that says is that for the health of your body, it doesn't matter how much money you're making, doesn't matter how many new contracts there are, doesn't matter what the demands of this new job is, doesn't matter how much more interested you are in the things you do, you still fit in every day time to eat, time to drink, time to sleep. Because if you didn't, you'd be an unhealthy person. And this, besides which, there's something about your body, isn't there, that demands the food, demands the drink, demands the sleep. You're not going to put it off. Now let me tell you that for the body of Christ to be healthy, for the church to have real, vibrant health, there are certain things that ought to be in place no matter what else happens. And that would be a heart that longs for Jesus. It would be the place for prayer and for searching the scriptures. And we're going to add one thing to it. It's going to be a heart for other people. In particular, the desire for people to be saved. These are the things which, no matter how busy we are, need to be on the heart all the time. Just something about them needs to have a daily presence if we would be spiritually healthy. So therefore, with respect to a hunger for souls to be saved, and it needs to be a hunger. You know, every day you get hungry and you stop and have lunch, and if you didn't stop and have lunch, you do stop and have dinner. There needs to be within us a hunger for souls that is such that at some time during the day we feel that hunger, so that we cry out to God, Lord, would you save our neighbours? That's what needs to be at work in us. Therefore, I'm suggesting that this hunger for souls is essential for life. And that this needs to be the footing of the whole church. That this is simply the way we think and breathe and have our being. So we might do many things. Your tasks for Christ and my tasks for Christ might be different, but we'll have this common ground. We love souls. We love other people. And we pray and have a strong desire that they be saved. Now, it is for this reason that I feel we have got to give some time and attention to the central theme of the Scriptures, and that is your salvation in Christ Jesus. Give our attention to the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, that is to Calvary, to the gift of righteousness, to the gospel, in other words. Because There are too many people in churches who, whilst they believe that Christ died for their sins and therefore they're somehow saved and somehow right with God, and by the way, it's easy to become saved and know you're saved without actually understanding it. That's the grace of God. When somebody's heart turns to the Lord, "Lord, I'm a sinner, would you save me?" The Lord saves them. A tremendous change takes place in them. They have such peace, such assurance. They know the Lord. God begins to work in their life, and yet they might not have a clue how God was able to do that, what the gospel means, what Calvary's really all about. So how is this person going to help another? Well, their simple testimony might help when they say, "Christ saved me and he can save you too." And of course the gospel does spread like that. But I am not convinced that many people sitting in churches everywhere understand the gospel of their salvation like they ought. And if they understood it, they might just have that word they need at the right moment for another person. In other words, they might really understand what it is that Jesus did. What did Jesus do? What did he accomplish by what he did? How did that relate to God the Father and to eternity and to sin and the law? I tell you what, it gets to be a big subject. But these are the things I want to talk about in the weeks leading up to family camp and then in the weeks leading up to Easter. After Easter, I'm not here for a little while as we're in America. But I felt that in this period, we should try and really understand the gospel. The cross. What is the power of the cross? What is the power of the blood? What's behind that? And you know what the truth is? It's very hard to explain. It's huge. It's fascinating. And yet somehow you never quite get to the bottom of it. Like the Bible says that Christ in dying on the cross was a propitiation for our sins. Now there's a word that most of you never heard it before. A propitiation for our sins. The trouble with that, it's almost near impossible to translate it, let alone explain it. But it has something to do with the fact that Christ offered up a sacrifice to God which turned away the wrath of God and satisfied God completely so that he can forgive all the sins of those who believe. The propitiation of our sins, turning away the wrath of God. You could talk for months about that and still think you hadn't really got a handle on it. But we're going to try and understand some of these things. Of course, we're working here under great difficulty today. It'd be easier to stop and have a coffee, wouldn't it? With all this racket going on. Now, there's a good reason to put some lining in, which we're going to do before too long. However, we're going to look at a few scriptures before we take our leave and carry some of this over for next Sunday. Let's go to that passage in the Bible that talks about a propitiation in his blood, but because we're putting up the NIV version, you will not see the word propitiation. The translators, out of the goodness of their hearts, instead of translating what it said, they've given us instead some other phrases, more than one phrase, to try and get around this. I probably would have been happier had they just said propitiation and made us all work it out. This way you read through and it doesn't say anything different to what other passages say, but you'll see it. Now, there's a simple point I want to make. And it's this, that when you read the Bible or hear preaching about the gospel, you hear different words and phrases. For example, you hear a lot about the blood of Jesus and the power of the blood. And then you hear about the cross and the power of the cross. Now, is that the same thing or two different things? And then you hear about the death of Jesus, dying for sin. Is that a third thing or the same thing? And then you hear about his suffering for sins. And then you hear about his offering for sins. And I'd simply like to say that all of these terms, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the suffering of the Son of Man, the cross of Jesus, all of these are pointing to the same great thing. Now, it's a big thing, it's a complex thing, it's an eternal thing, and it touches everything. But nevertheless, it's all pointing to the same great thing, what we call the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a finished work. That's a beautiful word when Jesus himself upon the cross, finally, after having done all and suffered much, and in his final moments said, "It is finished." And he breathed his last, gave up his spirit, and died. That's a phenomenal statement. It is finished. And we're going to try and figure out over the next few weeks, I won't speak necessarily every single Sunday, but whenever I do, I'm going to try and build on this. We're going to try and figure out what was it that Jesus did of which he said, "It is finished." The complete work. Well, we have this passage. Well, it was there. I'm happy for you to leave words up, Joseph, even if we're not talking about them or have finished talking about them. They can stay until we get to the next one. Some people like to read them again. It stops them daydreaming. So here we are. Romans chapter 3. I shall find mine. Here it is. Romans chapter 3. First of all, you have before you verses 22 to 24. Is that correct? Yeah. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. So far, so good. Now we come to the verse. We're going to have verse 25 and 26 on the board, and it's in verse 25 that the translators avoid using the word propitiation because nobody understands it. And this is what they've written instead. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That phrase, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood, replaces the older phrase, a propitiation in his blood. But obviously the blood's important. In fact, if you do a search of the scriptures, as I did, and you search on the blood, and in fact there are many references in the scriptures to blood that's not talking about the blood of Christ, just narrow it down to the ones talking about the blood of Jesus. And if you also do a search on the suffering of Jesus, the offering of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and so on, you'll find many references to each of these, but an overwhelming majority are references to the blood of Christ. We read on, he did this to demonstrate his justice. What did he do to demonstrate his justice? He sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is an offering of atonement to turn away the wrath of God. You see, without such an atonement, without such an offering, without the suffering and the death and the shed blood, and it doesn't stop there, without the humiliation, without the opposition of men who hated him but for no reason and who caused him to suffer, without him being despised and rejected and tortured and held up to public shame and humiliation, with the final draining away of his blood and dying, without all the suffering and pain and death involved, there was no atonement. This complete act of Christ was required to offer something to God, or if you like, to put something in place that God needed so that he could justify you. So without blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without the blood of Christ, there is no redemption. The reason being is that without a sacrifice for sin, your sin remains. God being a just God, that is a God of justice, justice requires that you pay for your crimes. Now listen, the whole basis of our society says this. The legal system of not only Australia but every nation in the world says that if there is a crime, a criminal must be held to account. Have you stolen? You must be charged with the crime and face the court. Have you murdered? You must be charged with the crime and face the court, and there will be a due penalty for your crime. Friends, this is just everyday justice in the streets of Rockhampton. But where does this notion of justice come from? It comes from the fact that God is just. God has made man in the image of God. We are not to be lawless. We are not to be lawbreakers. We are to be law-abiding. That is, we are to be honest and upright and moral and clean. And in this faulty, fallen world, we only see a faulty example of it, but God is just. God is the author of justice. This is why God is the judge. He is the eternal judge, as well as our loving creator. So when man fell into sin, man who'd been made in the image of God, fell into sin, listen, you didn't only give man a problem. Adam did not only give himself a major problem when he fell into sin. Adam did not only give the human race a major problem when he fell into sin. He gave God a problem. Because here is God who has plans for the human race, plans of love for their future, plans of taking a hold of man as the eternal bride of Christ, plans of bringing man into the very Godhead and living with God forever. And now God is faced with the issue of sin in man, how to deal with this sin, how to be, now the phrase is here, how to be just and the one who forgives the sinner at the same time. How can God be a just God and say to somebody, no, it's okay, you've sinned, but we won't punish you? You know very well that the police in Rockhampton don't catch a murderer and say, well, listen, it's okay, we know you murdered someone, but, you know, we'll give you another chance, off you go. And then if he murders again, catch up with him again. Say, well, we know you did it again, but we're going to let you off this time. Listen, it doesn't happen. But God's problem was, how can I remain just? How can the universe be holy? How can eternity with God be bliss and without sin? How can I forgive man and be just? We read the phrase again. He did this. He did what? He allowed his son to be a propitiation for sins. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is a wonderful and amazing thing. He did this so that he could be just and forgive you. He did this so that God himself could remain holy and at the same time say to you, you're not guilty of any of your sins. Your sins have been washed away. Do you know what the word justification means? Because it says, so as to be just and the one who justifies. Do you know what justifies means here? It means he says to you, it was just as if you'd never done it. That's what to be justified means. And so God remained just and became the one who justified those who have faith in Jesus. That is an astounding thing. That is what this propitiation has done for us. This fabulous atonement of redemption in the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's worth dwelling on that for a few minutes. And yet we hardly begin to see. What was the relationship like between Jesus and his Father? How did all that work? Amazing stuff. Here's a quick read. I listed for myself here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And then there's more. Some 15 or 16 scriptures just about the blood. We're not going to go through them all and put them on the board, but here's what they say. That this blood of Jesus formed a covenant between us and God. By this blood, he purchased the church. By this blood, he justified us. Through this blood, we have redemption. By this blood, we have been brought near to God. Through the blood of Jesus, we have peace with God. The blood of Jesus cleanses your consciences. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And that through his own blood, he sanctified the people. Now, they're just some of the things the Bible has to say about blood. As quick examples, here's some of the things it says using the other terms. Instead of blood, death. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for our sins. Offering and sacrifice. Scripture says he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. Suffering. It says because of the suffering of death, he is crowned with glory and joy. The cross, for example, is another term. The scripture says that the word of the cross is the power of God. It says in Ephesians 2 that we are reconciled to God through the cross. It says that all of the laws and the ordinances that were against us and were going to nail us because of our sins have been actually nailed to the cross instead. So instead of us getting nailed, they got nailed by the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. So it has a lot to say about this. Let's take a closer look at the power of his death in 1 John and chapter 1. This is a passage that every one of you needs to be familiar with because you're going to show it to other people. You may as well get used to it right now, because you're going to have your Bible marked, and sooner or later you're going to meet the very person that you should show this passage to and talk to them. And of course this one is easy to talk about. So we're going to put it on the board from 1 John. This is not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, and then the first two verses that follow in chapter 2. They will come up bit by bit. Let's read them together. Here is what John says. If we claim to have fellowship with him, that's fellowship with who? Jesus Christ, or with God. If you claim to have fellowship with God, in other words, you claim to be a Christian, or you claim to love God, or you claim to be a worshipper, or you claim to serve God, whatever your claim is, if you claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now, pause for a moment. That last phrase. The blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. But do you notice that this particular sentence starts with the word if? This is a very important concept in Scripture. In other words, it's not just automatic that the blood of Jesus purifies everyone for their sins. Not even people who come to church. Not even people who claim they're followers of Jesus. No, there's an if here. When someone has really given their heart to Christ, such that the blood of Jesus has cleansed them, something else happens. They're actually brought into a fellowship. And this fellowship means that they are joined to a body of people. The most important person in that body that they're joined to is Jesus. But there's more people in that body than Jesus. In fact, it's every other believer there is. But in practical terms, every believer in the Lord Jesus who wants to be cleansed from sin and remain clean from sin must do something about also knowing and loving the saints. That is, and your heart changes. Let me tell you, when your heart is truly changed by the Lord, there is this sense of belonging. You want to be with the saints. You love going to meet with them. You're willing to be open and honest and accountable. It's a very important part of the gospel, but it's a neglected part. Very often there's a cheap gospel preached that says, just believe in Jesus. Well, that's not enough. And it never was enough. Because the Bible also says that the devil believes, but trembles. Just believing the facts about Jesus, just believing that Jesus died for you, doesn't mean that the power of that death has got down inside of you. It's one thing to look out there at what Jesus did and say, well, that's true, he did die for sin, I believe it. It's another thing to have the power of the cross, the power of these words, the power of that blood, the power of that sacrifice come down on the inside and change something here completely. Now you can have it. He's willing to do this. It's not difficult to turn to the Lord and cry out to God and say, Lord, save me. And let me tell you that for every heart that does this, he saves. But it's the turning of the heart, not just a mental assent of the mind. And in this moment, when the power of God actually comes to the heart, and you are born again, and sins are washed away, and your conscience is made clean, and you are reconciled to God, and peace is established because you're now one with him, and there's a joining between you and God through the Lord Jesus, at the same time, he has joined you with the people. You might not recognize it yet, but this joining means your heart has changed. The things you used to love, you don't love anymore. And the things you never used to love, suddenly you feel you love them. And there's an opportunity here to progress and to grow, not to remain immature, but there's an opportunity here to have Christ fully formed in us so that we become something. And in the becoming, we become truly fruitful as members of a fellowship. That is, we're joined to others. Now listen, don't swallow the lie that we're individuals. That is a rubbish lie. That is a corrupt lie. You might think that this drunken fellow walking down the road here, hating everybody, cursing everyone he sees, having a whole lot to say about, you know, coppers and whoever else and churches and, you know, this drunken fellow who's angry with the world, you might think, well, he's an individual if ever there was one. He hates the government, hates the police, hates his parents. There's an individual. He just lives for himself. Now listen, let me tell you something. No one in this world who lives for themselves is actually an individual. They are joined to a body. They mightn't realize it. They might be cursing it all the while, but they are joined to fallen man. They're joined to their sin. They're joined to a body of sin. There is no one in this world who's an individual. They're locked into a situation. The grace of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel, the wonder of the power of God, is that when you come to repentance and find Christ, guess what he does? He cuts you off from one people group called the kingdom of darkness and transfers you immediately, by translation, into another people group called the kingdom of light. But either way, you were never independent. You were never your own man. You were joined to people all along. Dear friends, you'd be better off being joined to the right crowd. And to let your love for that right crowd grow, because it will do something for you. Let me tell you, every new believer, please listen. Every immature believer, please listen. Anyone who's not all that secure in your faith, please listen. The only way you stay clean, the only way you continue to be washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus is to stay connected, and it means literally staying connected with Him as well as other believers. Look again at the sentence, the middle sentence. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And you can tack on to that, the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. The final statement, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Let's read the rest of the passage. I want you to mark this in your Bible. I want you to dog-ear the page. Put in a marker. You know, it's easy these days to get these post-it notes and cut them into strips and put markers in your Bible all over the place. Life is very simple. I do that all the time. You want to see my Bible? Look at all that stuff. You know, this is because there's so many things said in this book that I don't want to forget, that I mark it all up. Things the Lord has said to me, promises He's made, big things I'm trying to get a hold of. Plus anything I want to preach at the time gets marked in here too. Makes it a very useful book. Otherwise it's, you know, you're lost. You know, if that's all you see of your book, you know, you're just lost. There's a lot of stuff in there. You don't know how to find it. And the beautiful thing is that when you go back and read and read and read it, you end up remembering it all. It's all gorgeous. Where were we? This passage. Let's read the rest of it, because this is one you need to mark. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. By the way, this is the one verse that we use when helping people repeatedly. There's a lot of people full of guilt, full of shame, aware of their sin. And if they're not, and they don't know Jesus, they need to become aware of it so that they can get free. And here's the truth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we've not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our hearts. And then the next two verses are a great assurance for every Christian. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is good news. Because there's no alternative good news. There's nothing else we can offer you. Not that will do you good for eternity. There's nothing else can save you from your sins or make you right with God. Look, we sang a song this morning. I'm going to go back to it in a moment. But this time, it's an old hymn, "And Can It Be?" But this time, I want us to sing it one verse at a time and stop and recognize the gospel of salvation that's in those verses. Look, there's much more, but I feel I've put enough before you for today. You can't believe how big this subject is until you start to open it up in Holy Scriptures. I would like everyone to become conscious of the need that you are simply aware of the gospel, having an understanding of the gospel. And at any moment of the day, you could have something about Christ to say, something about the cross to say, something about the blood to say, something about forgiveness to say to other people. Christ died for their sins, the just for the unjust. He did it because of his love. We've got to come to have just a great, great appreciation of what that means. Now, there is a term in the Bible called the offense of the cross. What is that? The cross offends people. We're going to come to that in another week or two and get some understanding of why does it offend. The cross offends Jewish people. The cross offends educated people. The cross offends everybody. Why? We need to come to understand the heart of man and the thinking of man. What is it about the cross of Jesus that is a stumbling stone and an affront to so many? If you come to understand that, you'll feel good about it, because you will realize in that day it really is a gospel of grace. It really is the free gift of God. It really is something that you don't have to earn. You don't have to work for. The gift of God given to the least deserving person. That is an astounding thing. In the next few weeks, I want you to come to understand, why is it that God can give his biggest and his best freely to the least deserving person? We'll get a grip on this somehow.